We're going to be in 1 John today. And listen, as we read chapter 1, we're going to read verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 2. And I'm going to share some things from that this morning. And as we go to this is the Apostle John who's writing this letter. And it's written to a group of believers that are predominantly Gentiles. And they have a religious background, a religious orientation that they come from before the belief in Christ. Like, you know, they weren't raised Christian. You know, they were raised pagans. And in that, there's this pagan culture that goes with that, religious culture. And we're going to talk about it as we go on, but it's important to understand as John's writing, certain words John uses specifically are words that they would have understood within their culture. And John relates them to what it means to be in Christ. And their significance to understanding the background, that context of who they are. But let's look at verse 1. We'll start there. It says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him," meaning Jesus, "and we proclaim to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Amen.
Amen.
It's a lot there. We're going to start out in verse 1 through 2. You know, as I mentioned, there's that pagan culture, but there was also something else going on here that John deals with right away that's really important. There was a heresy, a false teaching that was actually starting to infiltrate and impact the church during this time. And it's a heresy that there was a denial of the incarnation of Jesus, that God did not take on flesh and blood in Christ. And so this teaching is influencing and impacting the church. And John is writing to these churches. He's sort of, they really see him as a pastoral influence over them, his care for them. And it's multiple churches. Actually, something, it's the same churches that he writes to in the book of Revelation. And so he's writing to them, and he, right from the very start, in verse 1 and 2, he deals with this denial of the incarnation of Christ. He said, right from the very beginning, wait a minute. That's not true. He doesn't deal with it, but he tells them what is true. He says, wait a minute, we, meaning him and the apostles and other witnesses, they actually saw Jesus. We saw him. We heard him. We touched him. That's significant. It's a contrast to them, to the false teachers. And he says, establishing the reality that we're eyewitnesses. So these other ones that are promoting this other teaching, now these are, they're expected to be probably Gentiles who are speaking that Jesus did not take on flesh. Now, these are ones that they would have not seen Jesus. They didn't know Jesus until someone came to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So here they're creating these stories, these different variations of Jesus being incarnate in flesh and blood. And he's addressing that. But why is that so important? Is it important to us? What's Christmas about? What's Advent about? The incarnation of Christ. Sometimes we make it about his birthday. It's his day that he was born. And we talk about he came into the world and he gave his life for us. Yes. But God took on flesh and blood. Why is this important? Why is John concerned? He's concerned because it's going to have a great impact on the church in a negative way if this is continuing to go on and people don't hold to the truth that Jesus took on flesh and blood. See, if he didn't take on flesh and blood, could he have shed his blood for us? No. Here, this is one of the foundations of our faith, the incarnation of Christ. He took on flesh and blood, because if he didn't take on flesh and blood, then he didn't give his life on a cross, shedding his blood, just as we sang about, so we could be what? Saved. Right? So we could be forgiven. This is part of our faith, and this was important for them. And if he didn't die for us, then he also didn't rise bodily. He didn't rise physically from the grave. If he wasn't flesh and blood, and then he was risen from the grave, then what else besides that? If he didn't rise from the dead, what hope do we have? None. This is an important part of our faith, a cornerstone of our faith, the incarnation of Christ. It's important. And these young believers, the beginnings of the church there, the Gentiles, he's telling them, no, Jesus took on flesh and blood. Because in doing that, he did die on a cross. In doing that, he did bodily rise from the dead. In doing that, guess what? We have a hope of his bodily return, just as the angels told them watching him go into the sky. He's, just as you see him go, he's going to come back again in a physical body. And also with that, we have a hope that we will rise from the dead with a body, a new body, right? In Christ. That's our hope. And not only that, the restoration of all creation. Jesus died for our sins, and he died to restore us and recover us, but not only that, to recover all creation. When he created all things, what did he say? They're only good for a season until the end. No, he said these are good. That's never changed. All creation, God is concerned with. Thank God for his flesh and for Jesus taking on flesh and blood. It's our real hope. Now, John chapter 2, verse 1 2, we're going to jump over to the end. He mentions something here. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation. Depending on your translation, it may say atonement instead of propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What does that mean? He's our propitiation. He's our atonement. The word means to appease. To appease someone of their anger and to turn away wrath. Sometimes we think that Jesus' atonement just was for our forgiveness. Here's a whole other word. Appease, so he would take his wrath that was due us because of our sin. He would take his wrath from us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 talks about us. We were children of wrath, meaning we were destined for God's wrath. But God in his grace and mercy came to us. When we were dead, he made us alive. He restored us. He took the wrath away. Now we're members of his household. And so he's telling this early church, these believers who are being questioning who Christ is. And in doing that, we've been questioning the hope they have. And he is reaffirming that to them and to us. It's important for us to hold on to that. But it's important to see that these Gentiles, this is where this word, excuse me, the word propitiation or atonement that we have is in the Greek. It meant something that they would have understood. See, the pagans in their pagan culture were worshiping the pagan gods. They did not see the gods predisposed to being benevolent to them. And so with that, what they had to do was they would have to provide sacrifices, appeasements, in hopes that the gods would become benevolent, would take notice of them. Okay? So they understood that word. So here now, John's saying, okay, he's using that same word, but he's saying, you're not providing the appeasement. God is providing the appeasement. And so, this is, you guys, we're believers, and it's maybe hard to understand this, but They understood that the gods had no desire for communication or communion with them. They weren't predisposed to be benevolent to them. So they had to do things in hopes that they would appease them, take their wrath away, and maybe have good intentions towards them to give them a better fate in life. That's their concept of the gods. Just like before I was a Christian, I saw God as this grandfather kind of figure who was always grouchy up in the sky, and all he was doing, he was watching for me when I would make a mistake. Was going to pound me for it. That's how I saw God. But then I came to know Jesus. I started to understand his love for me. He's predisposed to being benevolent. See, John's trying to get something in their head. Better say, I'm blessed, I'm healed, I'm saved, I'm whole. They couldn't say that before other gods. But because Jesus was our appeasement to take away God's wrath, we can say we're his. We're known by him. We're healed. We're destined for future, for eternity with him and each other. So he's trying to get to these. See, this is important, this idea of the incarnation of Christ. It was going to take all that hope and that reality of God's love and his predisposed, his heart for them to be benevolent to them, was going to be stolen away. The enemy was trying to steal that away because it's going to change your life. We don't see God being good to us. How are we going to live? It's going to change our perspective. And so we need to understand this too. See, he was making a real stark contrast to the pagan gods that they saw the gods weren't even concerned with them. But he's saying, no, God's concerned for you because he provided an appeasement, not just for you, but for the entire world, all people. And with this, what do we get? If we think about this, this is a revelation of God's heart for us. God's heart for all humanity. He lets us know something. He sees us. I pray that you would really hear that. We need to know. We are always in search of significance in our life, of someone knowing us, of being seen, and being taken note of. Jesus, one of the things we see in reading the Gospels, he went around, it says he saw somebody and he had compassion. It's important for us to know that he sees our life and he sees who we are and he knows us and understands us. Amen. This is a revelation. The incarnation of God, of Christ, God taking on flesh and blood is important for us to understand. It reveals to us his heart for us. And I don't want to say us, I want to say for you. Every one of you, me included, we need to hear this, that God sees us and knows us. See, John's wanting them to know that. He's mindful of us, he loves us, and I would even say he likes us. This is important. Yes, he's got to love us, we say. But you know what? He really likes us. He enjoys us. He takes great pleasure in you. I want you to hear that. And it's not just about God taking away his wrath. It's not just about God forgiving us. Let's go back to verse 3. Actually, can you go to chapter 1, verse 3, Joy? It's annoying, but it is. Verse 1 through 4. But it says, that which we have seen. Here's back to the beginning. John saying, hey, what I've seen, what I've heard, I'm proclaiming to you, so you may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. So it's not just about forgiveness. It's not just about God taking away His wrath that was due us because of our sin. John here lets us know. What I'm telling you, the reason I'm telling you about Jesus, yes, you're going to be forgiven, and his wrath will be taken away, but there's more to this story. You need to hear this, and I need to hear. We need to always hear this. He says, that we would have fellowship with us. When John's talking about him, but he's talking about the apostolic faith, the believers that are part of the apostolic faith, that we believe in Christ. And he's talking, he says, and our fellowship is with who? The Father and the Son. What's this word fellowship mean? Oh, it's coffee, right? It's next week's mealtime, right? That's fellowship, right? That's a part. That's a small part. It's not that it's not that, but it's so much more. This is what we have to get. This is a word they understood. In their Greek culture, the Gentiles, hearing this word, it's called koinonia. Anybody ever heard that word before? Some of you may have. It's Christians who have heard it for many years. Koinonia. It says that you may have koinonia with us, and with the Father, and with the Son. Instead of using the word fellowship, just like we use the word church, we think building. We use the word fellowship, we think coffee. Just hanging out. This word is so much more. I'm going to use the word koinonia instead of fellowship. On purpose. And hopefully adjust our thinking of what that means. As John meant it for them. The word means communion. What are we going to do today? Communion. It's made up of two words. Common union. Shared life together. That's what this word means. It means participation in the relationship. Intimate relationship. See, this is about having a relationship, an intimate connection with the Father and the Son and with each other. How long has the Trinity been going on? There's no beginning, there's no end. It's been forever. There's no beginning. So we can't even say it's not even been created at some point. And there's no end to it, right? So we've been brought into fellowship, communion, or relationship. We've been brought into the eternal community. Let that sit in for a minute. We've been connected, brought into not just the household here together, but into the eternal community, which is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and previous believers, and future believers, and present believers. We're spiritually connected. This is what we've been brought into. And not only that, we've been brought into the eternal conversation that God has been had going on all along with all his eternal plans and purposes. We've been brought into that. That's what he's saying they're brought into. Now, understand, your pagan cultures in their pagan background, but God's weren't concerned about them, and they didn't ever see themselves as being brought into some kind of purpose with the gods. They didn't even think that God would be concerned about them. And here, John's saying, not only did he give his life for you, for your forgiveness and your wrath being taken away, you've been brought into this community. You're connected. Just as Jesus prayed, help them know that I am in them and you are in me, and to be back in me. It's just this reality of this union we have with God and with all believers. And he wants them to know that. And it's for us also. And as I said, we hear this word fellowship, and we think of coffee, hanging out together with Christians. And that can be part of it, because there we build relationship and connection with each other. But koinonia, when they heard it, this is part of the culture. This word would have been used in a variety of ways. It would have been used to describe a partnership in business. It would have used to describe joint owners in a piece of property, shareholders in a common enterprise. So these Gentiles, as they're hearing John say, you've been brought into a fellowship with us, the Father, and the Son. Now we say, oh yeah, it's relationship, it's communion. But even more so, as they hear it in their culture, they're thinking. This is they're here within the framework of their culture. It's important for us to get to this here. So the reason they would have understood John saying, he was saying, he wouldn't have been saying like, it's time for coffee hour. He would have saying like, God gave his life for you. He's forgiven you. He's taken away his wrath from you. He's brought you now into fellowship. He's brought you into being a partner in business with him. He's brought you into being a shareholder in a common enterprise together. Brought you into being shares of a piece of property. Now what do you think they're thinking? Like, whoa. Their concept of the gods would never have that intention. They would have never thought gods would have pulled them into their enterprises or being a partner with them. God wants you to see who you really are. I'm called. I'm anointed. Is that just a phrase we say? Or do we understand that God not just gave his life for us? Jesus didn't just take on flesh and blood so he could pour out his blood on the cross so we could be forgiven and take in God's wrath away. To be brought into this being shareholders with God and with each other in this kingdom enterprise. This piece of property we've been called to be partners is our own community, our life together. If you're a shareholder in a piece of property, do you just care less about it? No, you're concerned about it. You're mindful of it. An enterprise, if you're doing, and I don't know if anybody else has been in the military. I've been in the military 24 years in the military, and in that time, you learn what it is to be one as a unit and serving together, working, sleeping, eating together with one mission on our mind, talking about it, doing it, working it to accomplish that mission for the sake of others. You can't approach that nonchalantly with apathy. Someone's going to get killed. Someone's going to get hurt. We're going to lose somebody. So when we start to think about what we're called to, partnership is not something we can be apathetic in. We can keep it like, yeah, I'm forgiven in Christ. I can sing songs. But God wants us to understand who we really are. What we're a part of. And it's not just coffee hour. I'm not saying anything about coffee. I like coffee hour. I like food. Just like you do. I'm sure your meal times are great. But it's not just that. This would have been mind-blowing for them that they were partners with God, shareholder with him. And see, like I said, we as humans want to know we have some significance. I don't know if anybody that doesn't feel that way. If they're going to be honest with themselves, that there's a sense of having value and significance with my life. Right? And God's telling us what it is. I want you to be a shareholder with me in his kingdom enterprise. I want you here, New Birth Christian Church. I want you to be part of my enterprise. And individually, you are all part of that. You're part of the kingdom outpost. Like a military outpost put out in another land. We are. We're citizens of the kingdom, right? Placed here at Thorndike. We're probably spread out a lot more than Thorndike. But we're here for a purpose. To be a part of something. We have to own that. We have to embrace that. And just like salvation is a gift, so is this thing called koinonia. We can reject it, right? We can just be passive about it. Has anybody ever been passive about their friendships? I know I'm not the only one. Yeah. Right? We can do that. This is one we don't want to be passive with. We want to be engaged. And God wants us to be engaged. And if we're going to experience all the sense, the reality of being, I'm blessed, I'm called, I'm anointed, I'm healed, I'm whole, all those things, we're not going to experience that reality. Experiencing koinonia and the relationship and the connection we have with the Father varies depending on a variety of variables that we can be passive about or we can be completely engaged with it. But anywhere in between, that part is on us. It's called stewardship. God's given us a stewardship of our life. He's God given us a stewardship of this thing called koinonia. The question is, what are we going to do with it? We have to own it first. There's one, we're going to go to Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47. It varies. I want to look at what the early church did. Some of you may remember, this may be familiar to some of you, these verses in Acts. But let's read them first here, and I'll talk about it. It says Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47. I'll give a moment for those who are getting to it in their Bibles. This section of scripture is Pentecost has just happened. Holy Spirit's been poured out on the church. The church has been birthed. People think they're all drunk. They're drinking wine early in the morning. They're going crazy. And Peter says, no, wait a minute. And he preaches this sermon. And they're like, what do we have to do to be saved? He shares the gospel that Jesus rose from the dead. See, the Jewish people understood that God chose them to be shareholders in his enterprises. They understood that. See, the Gentiles didn't. They were outsiders. The Jews knew, and here they are. They understand. Now, Jesus is Messiah. He's the king. Here's the kingdom that's come. The kingdom's actually already started. And they come in by the thousands in that moment. And now Luke writes this as a result. What happens at the very beginning of the early church? And he mentions the word fellowship or koinonia here in these scriptures. And that's what we're going to read. I want you to see what they did in regards to koinonia. And they, meaning the believers, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship or koinonia, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So it says they were devoted. And it mentions a variety of things that they were devoted to. And when we hear this word devoted, you'll hear them say, we're called to be committed. You actually won't see that in the New Testament. That word committed to God, committed to one another, does not show up. It's this word called devoted. The big difference between being committed and being devoted. I mean, we can do things and commit and do our effort to do things and be committed to something, but devotion is a whole other level. It says they were devoted. What it means is it's having a deep, full reverence for who God is and what he's done. They understood that. They had a reverence for what God had done in Christ. They realized who God is. Devotion shapes our values and our worldviews. It shapes how we see ourselves and our life circumstances. And what it does, if we're really devoted and have reverence for God, we start to leverage all that we are, all that we have, all our resources of time and all things. We start to leverage all of it for God so that we are in alignment with his kingdom enterprises. That's what devotion means. Devoted to God. It's leveraging all of our life for his glory, for his kingdom, for his enterprises. Doesn't mean to be that, I'm not doing full-time ministry. I'm not talking about full-time ministry. I'm talking about living life. When you're at work, when you're at family gatherings, when you're at Stop and Shop, when you're at Walmart, wherever you are, when you're out talking with your neighbor, it doesn't matter. It's all of life. It's leveraging all those moments, understanding that I am a shareholder in God's enterprise, and I am wanting to leverage all of my life to advance his kingdom through me. All things. That's devotion. And so here it says they were devoted to what? They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Who are we reading in 1 John? The Apostle John, right? We're reading him. We're talking, and we're taking time to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, which is Jesus' teaching. And so that's where they would have been. When teaching people is what exactly Jesus said, even as he says in chapter verse 5, it says, the message, this is what the messages I heard from him. So they were just teaching what Jesus taught them. They were devoted to koinonia, or fellowship. They were devoted to this reality that this is a gift they were given. I want you to hear, God knows you. He sees you. He loves you. He cares about you. He wants you to experience the greatest enterprise there is on the face of the earth. The advancement of God's kingdom. You are kingdom citizens now. Not sometimes in the future. Like we talk about eternal life, that I'm going to live forever. Yes. But eternal means no beginning, no end. We've been brought into this community, eternal community, to be a part of God's community. And we have to realize who we are in Christ and respond appropriately with devotion to that community, that enterprise of the kingdom. And devoted to breaking bread and prayer. And then look at the results. The results are that awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. All things in common for them. There was no one in need. They had glad, generous hearts. Praising God, had favor with all people, and the Lord added to their number day by day. Here's the results of the devotion they had to the apostles' teaching, koinonia, prayer, and breaking bread. We're going to break bread here in a little bit. They were committed to being together and encountering God together, responding to God together, being involved in what God was doing in their midst and through them to their community around them. And the impact was awe. It was awe. It was awe. It was a sense of reverence for who God was. They realized who was in their midst. They were realizing who they were truly partners with. They realized who truly was king, and it wasn't them. They realized who was the famous one? Jesus, not them. That's for us to do the same. Embracing him and being in awe of him. He's here now, in our midst. We can take a moment at any time in our life, just pause and think about it, and it comes rushing into reality that God is here. And it creates awe in our life. But doesn't it create awe in us? It says signs and wonders are done through him, through us, as we are devoted to his cause. The question is, are we going to be devoted, or can we be passive about it? Can we choose to reject embracing that? Has anybody done that? I know I have. God, I got my plans right now. I want something else. I have my head focused on right now. We all can do it, but we have to remind ourselves. We have to turn back from that and turn back to him. This is not something I'm saying I do all the time. I struggle with this. Living a life fully embracing this reality for him. Of living for him, living a part of his enterprise and being partners with him. And I know it must be for you. If we go to verse 1 of chapter 2, he tells us something. Yeah, right there. My little children, I'm writing this to you. these things so you renounce it. But if anyone does, we have an advocate.
Thank you, Lord.
I'm grateful that not only did he die to take away God's wrath, he's an advocate speaking on my behalf with the Father right now. When I do lapse into this passiveness or this not even thinking about the reality of who I am in Christ, he's there advocating for us. Not only that, he's calling out to us by his Spirit all the time to remind us of who we really are. Now, I'm going to encourage you to read the rest of the book. Next week, we're going to actually be in chapter 2 of 1 John. Read the rest of the book, because the rest of the book, he gives guidelines and instructions and boundaries for how to maintain and deepen this thing called koinonia. And actually gives us warnings of things that actually will deteriorate koinonia. So I encourage you to read the rest of the book. It's one thing to hear, yes, his wrath is taken away. I've been forgiven. I've been made partners with him, shareholders in his kingdom enterprise. But also, how are we going to live that out in devotion to him? There's instructions he gives us. So I encourage you to read the rest of 1 John. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for the life that you've given us in Christ. I thank you for the koinonia, this sense of community and relationship we can have with you and with each other. But even greater than that, the sense that we have been made a part of this enterprise, the kingdom, and that you're advancing it right now in us and through us. And I pray, God, for all here, those that, I pray for those specifically that may have come here wondering if they have any significance. Maybe even struggling with that, wondering, is there a place for me in your kingdom? I pray, God, that you would touch them right now. I pray that you would go to them, even as John spoke these words to these young believers here 2,000 years ago. I pray these words would speak to the people here in a way that they would know that you see them, you know them, they have significance, and you want them to be a part of your enterprises here on the earth. That you want them to see that they're partners. I pray, God, that you would speak that to their hearts right now. And they would experience the joy of knowing.